Romans chapter 4, if you turn there, please. Romans 4, on Sunday mornings, I've been going through this book of the Bible, and we've come to the fourth chapter. Romans chapter 4, I'm going to attempt a feat of lopping off this whole chapter this morning, so stand with me as I read it. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet, being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. The father of circumcision to them who are not of circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that you'd please help me as I preach your word. And Lord, as a large passage here we're dealing with, I pray that you'd please give us understanding. And I pray for a fresh filling of your spirit. Lead and direct my words and my thoughts today. And Lord, I pray if there's someone here in our midst that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that this morning they'd come to know Christ as Savior. And for the believer, Lord, that you'd Lord, bring us once again to the cross of Calvary and remind us what you did. And Lord, the message that needs to be proclaimed to this world in this day more than ever, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So lead and direct, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Last week we dealt with Romans chapter 3 in the end verses of it. And in the closing half of chapter 3, we find that there was a direct change in direction of the book, particularly in verse 21. The Apostle Paul just got done telling these believers at Rome how God has given to all of us, all of mankind, hope for a seemingly hopeless situation. How God has given to man a solution for the problem of sin. How God has shown for man, if you will, a light at the end of the tunnel. You see, for about 3.5 chapters of this book, Paul has been describing the predicament that all of mankind is in. And I say all again, not just a few, but every one of us. That all of mankind, bar none, is justly under the wrath of God because of our sin. Now, he boldly proclaims this in chapter 1, if you look back there, in verse 18. Notice chapter 1 and verse 18. We read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And notice this phrase, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. What is he saying here? He's saying this. All of man is under the wrath of God because of our sin. In other words, to put it as plain as I can think of putting it, every human being deserves to go to hell. And then he goes on to prove this point for the next two chapters. He deals with, in chapter 1, what we would refer to as the obvious sinner. In other words, that person that we would look at and point our fingers and say, well, there's a person that's rebellious. That would be the person that perhaps is a criminal, or perhaps he's a drug addict. Maybe he's a child abuser or a wife beater or spent time in jail, or perhaps we would look at him and say, he's a menace to society. Now, I think all of us would nod our heads and say, in fact, every human being would, and say, yes, that person deserves the wrath of God. That person deserves punishment. They deserve to spend eternity in a place called hell. But we know that Paul doesn't stop there. He goes a little bit further. In chapter 2, he deals with, at least at the beginning of the chapter, he deals with the moral man as well. In other words, he says that the moral man deserves hell also. That would be that person that we would look at and say, you know what, that's a nice guy. I mean, he's a likable person. Nice personality, he's a good neighbor, he would be the type of guy that would pick up your mail when you went on vacation. He'd cut your grass. He believed that there is a right and a wrong. He tries to live by right. He's the one that we would see as being a good husband that teaches his kids to do the right thing. He works hard, he pays his mortgage, he pays his bills on time, he sends his kids to college. I mean, he is an all-around good kind of guy in society's eyes. Yet Paul declares in chapter 2 that even this moral man as well is guilty before a holy God and deserving of hell, just like the obvious sinner. But he doesn't stop there either. He goes on even further in chapter 2 and verse 16, all the way to chapter 3 and verse 20. He deals with the religious man. That would be the guy that goes to church. That would be the guy that believes in God. He attends church perhaps faithfully, carries a Bible. He may even know the stories of the Bible or some things about the Bible. He'd be the guy that would say, okay, let's all bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray for this. He'd pray for his meals, perhaps privately and publicly. He has partaken in religious ceremony. Maybe he's been christened. Maybe he's been baptized. Maybe he observed the Mass. Maybe he did whatever. And he maybe even participated in religious service. He might be a Sunday school teacher. He might be an usher in the church. He might have his name in the bulletin. Somehow he does service in the church. And Paul tells for us that even this religious man stands guilty before a holy God because of their sin. You see, by the time we get to Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, it's a pretty dark picture. Paul has painted this picture under the inspiration of God and concludes that all of mankind is guilty and hopeless and helpless before a holy God. Until we get to verse 21. Notice chapter 3 and verse 21. You see, when we come to verse 21, we find coming out of this darkness is a light. We find that there is an answer to man's universal problem. There is an answer for the obvious sinner. There is an answer for the moral man. There is an answer for the religious man. An answer to the question, how can a holy God justly reconcile sinful man to himself? How can any of us be forgiven and go to heaven when we die? Perhaps like the Philippian jailer, it would answer the question, what must I do to be saved? And again, we find the answer in chapter 3 and verse 21. Let's read it together. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Then he goes on to conclude in verse 28 by saying this, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith, notice his phrase, without the deeds of the law. It's that simple. It is that simple. But you know, this simple truth that Paul is proclaiming doesn't sit well with many people. You know, I thought when I got saved and I started to witness someone to people, I kind of had the idea at first, and just out of my ignorance, that everybody would want to hear the message of Jesus Christ. After all, I heard it. I never heard it before. I saw what the Bible said. Me and my wife, the same night we got saved, we were excited about it. We thought about our loved ones. We thought about our friends. We thought about people we worked with. And we thought, wow, this is great. We can show them the greatest thing that they could ever learn in their entire life. But it didn't sit well with some people, and it still doesn't today. And Paul knew this. He knew that this truth would not sit well with some people, and especially the Jews. You see, Paul was a converted Jew. He knew the thinking of the Jew. He knew that these believers at Rome ministered in a place where there were a lot of Jewish people. You see, at the time, by the time of the first century, during the days of the Roman Empire, as a result of wars in the region and some economical things, hardships that were taking place in the area of Israel, many Jews had migrated to the city of Rome because Rome was a place that was thriving. They had food there. They had a great economy. I mean, things were going well. And the Roman Empire welcomed them in and even gave them certain privileges. They had permission to practice their religion. They practiced toleration. They gave them protection from many of their enemies. They allowed them to participate in society. So the Jews became a significant part of the Roman Empire. As many as 10% of the citizens there in Rome were Jewish. Now, with a population of about 60 million at that time, that would mean there were 6 million Jews in the city of Rome. And Paul knew that the Jews there, as these believers were trying to minister to them, that they would have a problem with this truth. Because by the time the first century came around, the Jewish religion became a religion of works, a system of works. They taught that salvation came by keeping the law of God, and the very best example of someone who went to heaven keeping the law of God in the mind of the Jew is Abraham. Abraham. Abraham was their model. And so here in our text, Paul uses as his primary example the patriarch Abraham. And he answers the question, how was Abraham saved? And that's the title of the message this morning. How was Abraham saved? You know, many religions today identify themselves with Abraham. They trace their spiritual lineage back to that patriarch in Genesis chapter 11, then called Abram. Do you know the Muslims do that? They claim Abraham as their own. Do you know that the Jehovah's Witnesses do that as well? Did you know that the Mormons do that also? As a matter of fact, in some of their writings that they consider to be scripture, of which we do not, they have in them something called the Book of Abraham. They say when Abraham left and went down to Egypt that he wrote a certain book, and they say that it was by Abraham. So they as well trace their spiritual lineage back to Abraham. The Roman Catholics trace their spiritual lineage back to Abraham as well. And may I say this? So do we. We claim Abraham as our own also. So let me ask you this. Whose is he? Who's right? How do we prove it? Well, I think a way to prove it is this. Let's find out how Abraham was saved. And whatever religion that depicts that same salvation is the one who can rightly trace themselves back to Abraham. Makes sense, right? Was Abraham a Muslim that prayed to Mecca and had that got a carpet out three times a day? And by those deeds of the Muslim religion, he went to heaven? Is that how he went to heaven? Did he observe the Mass and go to confession? Did he become a Mormon, if you will? Or was he one of the 144,000 of the Jehovah's Witnesses that say you earn your way to heaven? Or was Abraham saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Which was it? Who's ever right can claim Abraham. So let's go to our text here and find out exactly how was Abraham saved. Notice, first of all, number one, the truth of Abraham's salvation. Here we are in Romans chapter 1, and let's look at verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. Notice, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So Paul begins this chapter, notice, by mentioning Abraham and asking a question. May I sum up the question in this way? And I don't think it's a violation of Scripture. I believe he was basically saying this. How was Abraham saved? Was he saved by works, or was he saved by faith? Again, it's no accident that he used Abraham as an example. Because we know to the Jew, Abraham was the most revered and respected man in all of the Old Testament. We find his name mentioned 280 times in the Bible. He was the father of the Jewish nation. When God talked about making a nation called Israel, how did it start? It started with this man in Genesis chapter 12 named Abraham. It was to Abraham that the Abrahamic covenant was given. The promises to the nation of Israel, where they were promised a land. They were promised a perpetual seed, and they were promised to be a blessing to the entire world. It was through his lineage that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, would come. He's referred to in Scripture as this, faithful Abraham. He's also referred to as this in Isaiah 41, the friend of God. You see, to the Jew, Abraham was the very spring of their lineage. He was no doubt their spiritual father, and he was the model of obedience. But you remember in John chapter 8, just to show you how important Abraham was to the Jews, when the Lord Jesus Christ confronted the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jews of that day, he said to them something interesting. He said, I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. We know a little bit later in the passage, he's talking about their father being the devil. But here's how they respond. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. That's how important a man he was. They trace their lineage back to this man. You see, there was no doubt in the mind of a Jew that if anybody was in heaven, it was Abraham. But the question is this, how did he get there? And Paul tells us exactly how he got there. Notice in verse 2 again, if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And so Paul tells us very boldly here that Abraham did not get to heaven by his works. Abraham got to heaven by his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to prove it. First of all, the fact that Abraham was saved by faith is number one proclaimed in the scriptures. Notice he says in verse 3, for what saith the scripture? You see, the scriptures told us how Abraham was saved very early on in Genesis. Hold your hand here and turn back to Genesis chapter 15. And we'll read one verse, Genesis 15, 6. Notice we read an interesting phrase, Genesis 15 and verse 6. We read, and he, speaking of Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now we know that Abraham was a God-fearing man. We know that Abraham delighted in obeying God. But is that what got Abraham to heaven? Is that what forgave him of his sins? Obedience? No. It was his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that saved him. You see, Abraham believed what God said about the coming Messiah. He told him in Genesis chapter 12 that the nations would be blessed, the word would be blessed through his lineage, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew through the sacrifice of Isaac that God would provide himself a sacrifice for the sins of mankind. You see, Abraham understood and knew the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now hold your hand here. Well, don't hold your hand here. Go back to Galatians chapter 3, if you would, in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 3. We read a very interesting verse here, speaking of Abraham and what he believed. Notice Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. The Bible says, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the what? Gospel unto who? Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. You see, Abraham understood what that meant. He understood the Messiah was coming. You see, salvation throughout all of time is always and has been the same. It is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the people in the Old Testament, they were saved the same way, by faith in Christ. They placed their faith in the Christ that was to come, while here we are after the death of Christ in the New Testament times, in the church age, we place our faith in the finished work of Christ that has already come. But both sides of the cross are saved the same way. Faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has come and died for our sins. Now, going back to Romans chapter 4, understand what Paul is saying here is not something new. It's not this new doctrine. It's not just a New Testament doctrine. Salvation has always been the same. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's always been one gospel, one way of salvation, and one way of being reconciled to God. And there has never been and never will be a time when men can enter into heaven any other way than through Christ. That's it. One way. It was proclaimed in scriptures. But then he goes on in verses 5 through 8 to show the pattern of scripture. Here's what I mean by that. Paul's not only saying that Abraham was justified by faith when God said in Genesis chapter 15, he believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness, but other people, in fact, everyone who's saved, it's the same thing. And he goes to the second man, and that is David. Notice we read in verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So Paul now makes this beeline from Abraham to David. Now, David to the Jew was a big guy as well, as far as spiritually speaking. He was a great king of Israel. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel. He's the one that the Bible said was a man after God's own heart. If you were to look at the flag of Israel today, what you'd find on there is the Star of David. Much respect for him. And he quotes David here. That's what he's doing in these verses. What David penned in Psalm 32 and verses 1 and 2. And even David speaks of being justified by faith alone. Notice, if you would, a very important word there in verse 6. It is the word imputeth. Notice David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God, notice, imputeth righteousness without works. Notice that word. We see it in verse 6. We see it in verse 7, where the Lord will not impute sin. We see it down in verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Notice in verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him, verse 24, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed. What does that word mean? Here's what it means. It's a very important word. You should know what it means. It means this: to place on the account of someone. I'll say it again. To place on the account of someone. How's the idea of this? Here's maybe a lame illustration, but I'll use it anyway. Let's say Marco here was in a hotel, and he was spending a couple nights there, and I wanted to be a friend to Marco. And I said, I know Marco's broke and down and out, amen. And he's not, but anyway. And I went, and I said, you know what, I want to take care of his bill. But I don't want anybody to know. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go down to the front desk, and I'm going to bring out, how much does Marco owe? And they said, well, he owes $300, been here for 3-4 days. And what I do is I take care of that bill for him. Or I say, take his bill and put it on my account. That's the same way of imputation. It's taking our sin debt and it's placing it on Jesus Christ. It's taking the righteousness of Jesus Christ and placing it on our account. And there's only one way to do that. It's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, imputation is an important word. You know, the Roman Catholic Church denies imputation, and they believe in infusion of salvation. You say, what do you mean by that? I want you to imagine if I had a pitcher of water here, and I had a glass, and I took that pitcher, and I began to pour that water in the glass, and it began to fill up slowly till it was full. That's infusing the glass. It is a slow process to get to the top. That's not imputation. It's not a process. It's bam, immediately filled. I get it right away. They have the idea that through a system of works, through the christening and through the communion and the mass and all the seven sacraments, all the way up to last rites, that hopefully you get that filled up and you can enter into heaven. But if you don't, you'll have to spend a little time in purgatory, and hopefully we'll pray you out of purgatory and into heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the moment I trust the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, I am declared righteous before a holy God. I get His righteousness placed on my account. Not that I'm going to live a righteous life, but I'm declared righteous in the eyes of God for my sin. I can go to heaven because of that. That is imputation. And Paul is saying here, Abraham was saved by faith. David was saved by faith. This is the pattern we see in Scripture. So the truth about Abraham's salvation is this: he wasn't saved by works. He was saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice secondly, if you will, not only the truth of Abraham's salvation, notice the timing of Abraham's salvation. Now, it's no accident now that he's going to say a few things from verses 9 to 16. You see, the fact that a salvation by faith alone is also proved in the timing of Abraham's salvation. You see, the timing of his salvation does two things. Here's what it does. Number one, it does this. It refutes ritualism. Here's what I mean by that. The timing of Abraham's salvation refutes ritualism. Notice we read in verse 9. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? In other words, does someone go to heaven just the Jews, or is it the Jews and the non-Jews? And then he goes on to say this, for we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Watch this. How was it then reckoned? In other words, okay, he's saved. He's going to heaven. How did he get this salvation? He says, notice, if you will, not any. Let me read verse 10 again. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? He gives us the answer. Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. In other words, was it this ritual of circumcision that saved Abraham? Or was he saved before circumcision? Or that had nothing to do with it? Well, again, the timing of this thing proves it. You see, most Jews in the New Testament times were convinced that circumcision was what made them acceptable to God. That was a vitally important thing. Much like today, you run into a lot of people that have the idea that infant baptism washes away sin. It does not wash away sin. It never did, and it never will. Some people even panic. Did you get the baby baptized yet? Did you get him christened yet? Oh, we don't want anything bad to happen. Hold on a minute. That's not a Bible doctrine. That is a Roman Catholic doctrine. And pardon this phrase I'm going to say, but it's straight from the pits of hell because it perverts the gospel of salvation by faith. So what about Abraham? When was he saved? Well, we're told. Before circumcision. You know, the Jews still believe that today. One of the rabbis in his commentary, Rabbi Menachem Schneerson, Old Testament commentator, he writes this, quote, "No circumcised man will ever see hell." That's what he writes. Now, Paul refutes this here. He says, did this blessedness come as a result of circumcision? The answer is no. Think about the timing. Go back to Genesis chapter 15. You remember, right? In verse 6, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." So here we find that by Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, Abraham's already declared righteous before God because of faith. When did circumcision become something that was a command to do? Not until Genesis chapter 17. Notice, if you will, there. "And when Abraham," verse 1, "was 90 years old, 9, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face and talked with God, saying," we can read through the chapter, he instills here, if you will, in verses 9 and 10 and on, this idea of circumcision. So understand the fact that he was declared righteous in Genesis 15, and circumcision didn't come about till Genesis 17 shows the circumcision had nothing to do with his salvation. And again, it's the same with you and me. The ritual does not get anybody saved. Baptism, confession, mass, communion, last rites, the amount of repetitious prayers to you, I don't care how many pilgrimages you take to whatever place, no religious deed is going to get you or me or anyone to heaven. So the timing of Abraham's salvation refutes ritualism, but it does something else. Going back to Romans chapter 4, it also removes regulations. You say, what do you mean by that? Notice after he deals with circumcision in verses 9 through 12, now he's going to talk about the law. Notice he says, "For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect." You see, some people have the idea that you're saved by keeping the law. I can't tell you how many times I've tried to approach someone about their salvation, and you've probably done the same thing. You ask them, "Do you know for sure you're going to heaven when you die?" And they say, "Oh, yes, I know." Quite confidently, they'll say it. And you say, "How do you know that?" They say, "I keep the Ten Commandments." I want to laugh. Because I want to say you're doing a better job than me then. Because I break them all, one way or another. And so does that person. Keeping the Ten Commandments doesn't do it. Some may say, well, I obey the Bible. Or they'll say things like this, I'm trying to do the right thing. Well, let me ask you this, how was Abraham saved? How was he saved? You see, when he lived, there were no Ten Commandments. If you're saved by keeping the Ten Commandments, then how was Abraham saved? He didn't have them. There was no law of Moses then. He had no written Bible, nothing like that. In fact, according to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 17, Abraham lived 430 years before God gave the law at Mount Sinai. It wouldn't be until four centuries later that the law came. There was no written law to keep. Notice verse 13, we read it again. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abram to receive through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. You see, the law of God cannot save, cannot help save, it cannot keep saved any person that's ever lived. It cannot. It never has, and it never will. Let me give you some verses on that. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That's pretty clear if you ask me. Most of us know Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Look back a page in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Look at verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. You see, the timing of Abraham's salvation is proof that salvation is not through ritual, it's not through regulations, it's only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask you something this morning. Do you have the salvation that Abraham had? Do you have it? What are you trusting in this morning to get yourself to heaven? Oh, I've heard it, I can't tell you, countless times, scores of times, where people say, well, I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. But sad to say, they don't stop there. And they say, and I've been baptized, and I read my Bible, and I'm going to church. So certainly, God's going to accept me. Hold on a minute. Grace and works cannot coexist. The moment that works get entered into the picture, grace ceases to be grace. And if you think you're saved or kept saved or helped salvation by doing something, and that's what you believe, may I deliver the news to you today. You're not saved then. And you need to be saved today. It's so simple. It's completely trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see the truth of Abraham's salvation. We see the timing of Abraham's salvation. But then thirdly and lastly, let's notice the testimony of Abraham's salvation. You know, it's interesting because when he gets to the end of the chapter, he tells us all these tremendous things that Abraham did. I mean, things that I look at and I think, wow, I wish I could have that faith. I mean, he was no doubt a model of obedience. Imagine being in Ur of the Chaldees. All of your family worshipped heathen gods. And God called you out of there to leave that place, to leave your people, and to go to a place where he wouldn't even tell you where it was going to be. He'd show you later. Abraham obeyed. That, my friend, is obedience. When God promised Sarah a child, Abraham was 75 years old. And I know Abraham wasn't perfect. We could talk about those things. But think about it, year after year, decade after decade, they waited and waited until he was 100 years old and she was 90. And he still trusted in God. Notice verse 20 of our text. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Go up to verse 19. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Not to mention when he was told of God to take his only son, Isaac, and to go up and to plunge a knife through him, sacrificing him. I mean, Abraham was no doubt a model of obedience. But understand something very important. Abraham did not do those things in order to be saved. Abraham did those things because he was saved. Because he was saved. You see, his obedience, yes, wonderful. Yes, a model, but it was a result of salvation, not a means of salvation. Look at verse 4, if you will, quickly. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, he wasn't serving God in order to get some grace. He was serving God because he felt so indebted to God for what he did through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the way it's supposed to be for all of us. Abraham is a model of salvation. His changed life, his desire to obey the Lord, his giving his life to God, his desire to live a holy, righteous life in accordance with the Word of God, again, was and is today the natural God-given result of a truly regenerated person. It's a result. That's why this idea of they just don't want anything to do with God, but they made a profession of faith. I think if we don't see any fruit or there's not a change in their life, we need to be a little concerned about that. Wouldn't you be concerned if you had a child that never grew? You'd wonder what's going on. You'd take that child to the doctor and say, something's wrong here. I have this baby. He's not growing. He's not growing as he's supposed to. Then why do we take that through salvation so lightly? There's supposed to be a change. A change. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If you got truly regenerated, you've been changed. Your desires have been changed. We now have a desire to serve the Lord. Perfect? No. Problems? Yes. Struggle with sin? Yes. But there's that indwelling Holy Spirit that gives us that desire to follow him and do what's right. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Salvation is not just a prayer. It's not. Eeny, meeny, miny, there, I said it. I guess I'm saved. It's not the prayer that saves you. It's trusting in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says this, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. What does the grace of God teach us? That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. This idea of being a Christian and living like the world is not found in the New Testament. Well, you know, we should, you know, try to tone it down a little bit, you know, lay up on the standards and let things go a little bit. You know, how are we going to reach a lost world? That's not Bible, my friend. We reach a lost world by people that are living for God and living righteous lives, give the gospel out to them. That's how we reach them. Help us, Lord. Oh, the things that we find in churches today all around us. But I'm thinking of this. You know, the result of salvation is not a disdain for the Word of God. It's not a disdain for coming to church. It's not a disdain for His commandments or a longing to stay in the world. It is quite the opposite. It creates in us what it created in Abraham, a desire to do right and live for God. So, is that the salvation you have? That's the salvation Abraham had. That's a salvation that is depicted in the Bible. A person that gets saved desires to please him and live for him and do the right thing. Not perfect, but he changes us. You know, when I got saved, you know my story. I lived in southern New Jersey. I worked in the casinos for years. I drove by an independent Baptist church, independent fundamental Baptist church, for probably 12 years, I guess. I don't know what it was. Years! I didn't even know it was there. You know why? I didn't care. I mean, the sign was right there. If someone were to tell you, where is Mainland Baptist Church? I have no idea. Because I didn't care. But you know, after I got saved, I cared. All of a sudden, we wanted to go to church. All of a sudden, we desired the things of God. Now, that's not an unusual story. You can, if you're up here, you could tell your story too. How God puts a burden for the lost in your heart, a desire to see your loved ones and the people you work with saved. That is a natural result of salvation. What happened to the woman at the well when she got saved? She was loaded with sin. She was loaded with religion. Yet she got saved. What did she do? She was changed. And she went into town and told everybody about the Messiah, which she never did before. That's the pattern of Scripture. You don't find in Scripture people getting saved and immediately living for the world. Yes, I understand Demas backslid and others did wood too, Alexander the coppersmith and so forth. But there's always a change that takes place. That's what happened to Abraham. He was changed. He realized that there was a God in heaven who was real, that loved him, and was going to send this Messiah. He himself would come and provide the sacrifice. And he trusted him as Savior, and it changed his life. That's the salvation of Abraham and the salvation of anyone who's saved. Do you know him today as your Savior? Does your life bear marks of a regenerate person? If not, get that settled today. If you're trusting in one iota of works or ritual to get you to heaven, then you need to be saved because it's nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let's pray together.